And if you haven't noticed, we've taken movies that are not necessarily Christian movies, but things that some are kind of serendipitous. You go and you just go, my goodness, there's a Christ figure. And we've talked about that from Armageddon, and we talked about it with George Bailey. But this morning, we're going to look at a movie that a lot of people, when they saw it, were kind of scratching their heads saying, what was the person thinking when they were writing this? And I think a lot of people wonder whether the person who wrote it is a Christ follower or not. How many of you have seen the movie The Matrix? Or at least one of them. Okay, most of you. Not all of you, and that's okay. We'll fill you in on a little, we're going to show you a little scene. The concept of The Matrix is that the world that people are living in is really not the real world. They're living in essence, a hacked software program that artificial intelligence created to keep human beings bound. Now, any preacher worth his salt ought to be able to get something positive out of that, because the world that we live in, let me put it this way. We live in parallel worlds at the same time, the world that's seen and the world that's unseen. The question we really want to get at today is, which world is more important? Now, we know the Sunday school answer is, well, the kingdom of God, heaven, is more important. But on a day-to-day basis, which one is more important for us? I want to show you a scene from the movie. The Matrix is replete with biblical terminology, allusions, concepts. And so what we're going to see here is Neo, who's played by Keanu Reeves. Neo, the name itself means new, which could give you a clue there. He's meeting Morpheus. And Morpheus, which of course, morph means to change, to be transformed. Morpheus is going to give him the opportunity to step outside the Matrix to see the real world, to see what it's like. He's introduced to Morpheus by Trinity. Now, Trinity, biblically, I don't need to explain that to you. I think you're already ahead of me on that one. Their home city is Zion. Do you like that, Mike? Zion, that's a nice place. The ship that they cruise around on in cyberspace or whatever it is, and I don't have it all figured out. Some of you can explain it to me afterwards. It's named Nebuchadnezzar. I get a kick out of that. I think that we all think that the world that we are seeing and living in is a real world. But it's true for us, and it was true in The Matrix. It's not. Let's run the video, and I'll be back up in about 3 minutes and 33 seconds. I don't think I have to preach a whole lot about what you just saw, that there's some real incredible parallels between that and what Scripture has to say. We want to take a look at what the Bible has to say. If you want to read along, we're going to look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I did a memorial service yesterday morning. The person had been cremated. And so there was an urn that was present. And it's just one of those stark reminders that everything that we have in this world is temporary, including these current bodies. Now, God's going to give us new bodies. And the older we get, the more excited we are about that, right? When we're young, we're like, no, this is a pretty good body. No, just wait. You'll want that new one. And I hear people say, well, can God resurrect this or that or whatever if a person's cremated? I don't know that Scripture really has much to say about cremation, but let me just say this, that for a person who died 150 years ago, it's still going to take a miracle to bring that body back, if you understand what I'm saying. But God's going to give us new bodies, but everything that we have in this world is temporary. So here's what the Apostle Paul writes to Corinth, and then we'll pray. Therefore, we do not lose heart, though this is chapter 4, verse 16. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, and what is unseen is eternal. Father, I pray that each person here today would take note of this simple truth that everything that we can see is temporary, but it is what we cannot see that's eternal. The essence of each human being here, our soul, is eternal. And that's why you call us to treat people with dignity and respect, because they're created in your image. But there is an unseen world, and we ask, as we look at your word, that you would open our hearts and our minds to consider it. We ask it in Jesus' name for his kingdom's sake. Amen. There's the seen versus the unseen, the temporary versus the eternal. The person sitting next to you is an eternal being. It's kind of kooky if you think about. But there's a part of us that does not end. Now, I wasn't really good at geometry, but I know this, that a ray is a dot, a point, and it goes in one direction forever. And that's us, because we have a starting point, but we have no ending point. God is simply a line using geometry. There's not a point. It's a line goes all the way that way and all the way that way into infinity. God will never end, but he never began. We have a beginning point, but we don't have an ending point. We have an ending point here. And let me just say, I'm not saying that what happens here on earth is unimportant. Some people have taken that to mean that, oh, we get so heavenly minded, no earthly good. That's not what I'm talking about. But I want to establish this biblical truth that what is unseen is what's most important. And that's the correct Sunday school answer, but we're going to look at some of the facets of that. Which is more important to you? Which did Jesus talk about and teach about? The primary theme of Jesus' teaching is the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God is this unseen world. It's this world that we can't see. That's where faith comes in. God is sovereign, yet we're going to look at something we looked at this past. If you have a Bible, you can open up, or you can just trust me to read it accurately. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, it gives us some insight about what's happening in the world. Because people get in this argument, are people basically good or are they basically bad? God created as good, that's clear. After he created in the Garden of Eden, he said what he made, it was good. But something messed things up. I'm not saying the Matrix is a perfect illustration, but I think it's a fairly good one that makes us think. The sin virus infected the human race, and because it infected everyone, we think it's completely normal to be rebellious towards God. And even saying rebellious against God sounds like, well, I'm not rebellious against God. And yet most of us, if we were honest, would prefer ourselves being the center of the universe rather than God. I love it when people say that human beings are the highest form of intelligence in the known universe. Except maybe the guy who made us, perhaps, might be a little bit beyond us. There's an influence. There's an unseen spiritual influence that helps us to understand why so many of the things happen in our world. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins," this rebellion against God, "in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world." And in almost every passage we're going to look at, it's going to use the word world. And if you're matrix savvy, just kind of put in matrix instead of world. And I think it will help you in your understanding. "When you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient." Scripture is clear that there's a spirit that's at work, that's prevalent on planet Earth, that causes people to be disobedient to God. But if everybody is influenced by this spirit, it's kind of ubiquitous. It's like you can't even recognize that it's there. The ruler of the kingdom of the air. Persuasive. It creates what I would call groupthink, where people think the same way and they can't even explain how they do. It's a mass deception. Leads to rebellion. As a matter of fact, and we'll look at another passage from 1 John in a little bit, but he uses this term in 1 John 2:18, Antichrist. And then it says the Antichrists are already in the world. Now, I know everyone's always trying to figure out. Everyone wants to study the book of Revelation to figure out who's the Antichrist. And people come up with all kinds of ideas who it is. But the fact of the matter is the book of 1 John makes it clear that there's a lot of Antichrists. It's anyone who denies who Christ really is. And may I suggest to you that there's an antichrist spirit in the world. Now, I don't want to get into an us versus them kind of deal where we're right and we're good and there's this bad, evil spirit out there. However, I would do you a disservice if I wasn't honest with you and tell you what God's word says, that there is a spirit of Antichrist prevalent in our culture. The second thing, the first point was that what is seen is temporary and what is unseen is eternal. The second thing then, the second point, God tells us not to love the world. There's that term again. If you have a Bible, if you want to follow along, 1 John chapter 2. I'll get my numbers. I didn't do well in math. 1 John chapter 2. And we'll give some definition to some of these things as well. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. Do not love the world. And again, if it helps you, that matrix concept. Or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now let me tell you right now, there's nothing wrong with appreciating a sunset. Now if you get down on your knees and start chanting and bowing in front of the sunset, come see me, we'll chat, okay? You got a little bit of a spiritual issue there. We don't worship the creation, we worship the Creator. So there's nothing wrong with appreciating what God has created. That's not what it's talking about. When it says world, it's talking about this world system where Satan is the prince of the power of the air, according to Ephesians. I'm not the guy that sees a demon behind everything. I'm really not. But I think that we need wisdom to understand the times in which we live, that there are forces of darkness that are working against us. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. And so it's so easy to get caught up in this world system where we see things, we want things, and how much is enough? In American society, if there's ever been a culture that enough is not enough, we're it. We're it. That whole thing that's insatiable, where we keep wanting more, that's part of that world system that he's talking about. And he says, you can't fall into that trap because we're going to live by a different set of standards. Verse 17, again, temporary, eternal. Verse 17, the world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever. Wow. You might feel like, well, you know, I'm serving God and I really feel like I'm doing God's will. I'm not getting anywhere. When I go to work, my car stands out from all the others. It's the worst one. I'm not getting anywhere. My house, my apartment, whatever it might be. Do you realize that everything that people have, it's not going to last? However you do the will of God, you're going to live forever to his glory. I'm going to read that verse again. The world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever. So this morning I want to encourage you that in the areas where it's clear to you what God's will is, and when you start to lose heart and you start to think, I'm just going to give in. I'm going to live for today. I'm going to live for a little selfish gain. God would invite us to live for his will and knowing that it makes an eternal difference. Third point I want to make is that because people are eternal, why don't you turn to somebody right next to you right now and just say, you're going to live forever. And somehow when you say things like that, it just makes you smile, doesn't it? Just like, I never thought about that before, but that guy's going to live forever. Well, maybe his apartment's going to be near mine in the New Jerusalem. I don't know. The reason for that is that we have an internal operating system called a soul that networks our mind, our will, our emotions, everything about us. And if you have walked through significant loss in your life, and this is the only way that I've come to understand it, most of my family is no longer here on earth. But the essence of who they are has never been diminished by their absence. If anything, it's more pure, it's more simple, it's more clear. I don't feel that my mother, my father, my brothers, my sister love me any less, and I don't love them any less. And do you know what else? I never get them confused. It's not like, well, they're just all part of eternity. It's like, no, they were God's idea in the first place, and they go on forever. Our soul, and that the computer thing of an internal operating system that networks everything together. That helps me to understand a little bit better what a soul is. That lives forever, but the stuff around us doesn't. So, real simple expression, real simple adage, you've heard it before, I encourage you to apply it. To love people and use things. Love people because they're created in the very image of God. I know some of you are like, no, there's this guy at work. I don't think he was created in the image of God. Some of you are thinking about your spouse right now, and you're thinking good things. I'm going to step away from that. I could say that about basketball. I've met people on the basketball court. They're not acting like they're created in God's image. What do people in our world do more often? They use people, and they love things. You ever hear people say they get a new pair of jeans, they get a new car, it doesn't matter. Man, I love this. You know, that's one of the problems we have with the word love. We love tacos. We love sports. Well, I love God and I love my wife too. Kind of cheapens the word just a little bit. We live in a culture that is really good at using people and loving stuff. Jesus would encourage us to use things. The stuff that you have, see, that's where we can take advantage of the things that we have, be stewards. If God has blessed you with finances, that's fantastic. And we'll talk about it in a moment. How do we invest them? How do we use the gifts, the talents, the time that we have? We have them, but are we going to invest in stuff here on earth, or are we going to invest in people? And so love people, use things, not the other way around. I got an article recently from one of our medical professionals. And how about this? It says, just the whole area of caring for people because they're eternal. Going to church may be good for longevity. That doesn't say that you'll feel like you're at church for a long time when the guy's preaching. That's not what it says. I'll read it again. Going to church may be good for longevity. In other words, can cause you to live longer. A recent study in a journal published by the AMA says that those who attend church services more often actually have a better chance of staying alive in the long run. Over a 20-year span, the study surveyed a group of more than 76,000 female nurses, most of whom were Catholic and Protestant. At the end of 20 years, more than 13,000 of them had died. The women who went to religious services more than once a week, it turned out, were 33% less likely to be in that group who died compared with those who never attended services. I'm not going to read the whole article, but that's fascinating. Now, obviously, it's not just going to church, and you don't just get a punch card and, you know, well, I went to church, so I'm going to live longer. I think it says something about the people. But that's a very fascinating study. It goes on to say that maybe doctors ought to be suggesting to their patients that they be involved in some sort of corporate worship. What's really interesting is that we live in a culture that's always like, Jesus, yes, church, no. But the reality is that we need to connect with other broken people on this pilgrimage. And to me, that's what church is all about. Thank you for that article, Thelma. In case you were wondering which of our medical people it was Thelma. Mark chapter 8, verse 22. Talking about people. I made the comment that my tax dollars were put to very good use this morning, especially the ones that go to create roads and stoplights. Because on my way here today, I caught every single red light. And I had a chance to sit there and thank God that my tax money was invested in this safe system that got me here in a not-so-timely fashion. This is just a quick little story from Mark. I said Matthew. It's Mark chapter 8, or I open up to Matthew. And it's one of the times that Jesus heals a blind person. Jesus healed a number of blind people, and he always did it different ways. And I believe he did that because he didn't want us thinking there was some methodology to it. And this is kind of a wild one. Mark chapter 8, verse 22. They came to Bethesda, and some people brought a blind man and begged Jesus to touch him. He took the blind man by the hand and led him outside the village. when he had spit on the man's eyes. You see, now this, we probably won't try this one here. When he had spit on the man's eyes, of course the guy couldn't see it, but I'm sure he knew the noise. And put his hands on him, Jesus asked, "Do you see anything?" He looked up and said, "I see people. They look like trees walking around." I just love this. Now, it doesn't say if he was born blind, because if he was born blind, I don't know how he would know what trees look like or what people look like. But let's just imagine that you're a blind person, and I realize some of us might have some visual impairments here. I don't think we have anybody in the house this morning who is legally blind. But and I don't mean to poke fun at all, but if you're a blind person, what's your relationship with trees? Probably not a real good one. They get in the way and they don't give, all right? They're obstacles. I really believe part of what God's teaching in this healing here, and it goes on from here a little bit, is that for a lot of us, we see people like obstacles. Anyone? You don't have to say. But I'm thinking a lot of us, if you were to make a short list, just 3 to 5 names of people that you would prefer lived in South Dakota instead of the western suburbs of Chicago. So I just saw somebody point at somebody else in the front row. Candy just pointed at Natasha. I think they're talking about somebody else. I mean, aren't there some people we'd just kind of like out of the way? I mean, I'm not talking about rubbing them out. I'm not talking about some mafia hit. Just move to Montana. Okay, I'll see you on Facebook. We'll be really tight on Facebook. Why? Because a lot of us view people as obstacles. And do you know what? God uses the obstacles in our lives. So does Jesus leave them just like that? Just like, all right, well, go hug a person or a tree, whatever. I don't know. Jesus is like, man, normally when I heal people, it works. He looked up and said, "I see people. They look like trees walking around." Once more, Jesus put his hands on the man's eyes. Then his eyes were opened. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. It was a second touch from Jesus. You know, sometimes we need God to touch our heart. And you know what, God? Touch it again. Because I'm just getting angry at people. They're in my way. They drive too slowly. Who are the obstacles? Let God speak a word to us on that. So the third point is love people, use things, not the other way around. The fourth is invest in the eternal world. It's not hard to get people to invest in the world that's seen. You go to the store, you see a shirt that you like. It's black. It would fit Mike, okay? And you just think, I'll buy that. Not for Mike. I think it looks good on me or whatever, okay? Maybe you get it for Mike. But you pull out your credit card, you pull out the cash, you invest, you see what you're getting. If you're a homeowner, you shopped around, you found the house that you wanted, you make this huge commitment to pay until the eschaton, okay? And you're going to pay taxes and everything, but you're like, you're in, but you get to live in your house. When you invest in that which is unseen, it doesn't work that way. It's unseen. Some of you are thinking, wow, that requires faith. We're at church, okay? It requires faith to give towards that which is unseen. The three classic areas that we invest in are time. Nothing is more precious because you cannot get your time back. Is that Bon Jovi on that commercial where he can turn back time? I don't know Bon Jovi that well. I'm not a big fan. I'm not a hater or anything, but it is kind of funny because with this setup, with your TV, you can turn back time. You can't turn back time. We might get to Back to the Future in this series eventually, but you can't turn back time. You really can't. And so when you give time to a person, especially when you volunteer, that is an act of love. Sometimes we might not have the best attitude about it, but investing your time in eternity pays eternal dividends. Invest your finances. So I'm going to read that passage from Matthew 6 again. I said I would, and I will. Do not store up treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasure in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, your heart will be also. So where's your treasure this morning, and where's your heart? Jesus knew how to preach, didn't he? I know some people like to come along after him and help him out because, you know, he didn't make it clear enough. I think he does pretty well. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Where are our hearts this morning? Also, investing our talent. Some of you probably heard me talk about this before, but I appreciate the worship team up here this morning. And I know that over the years we've had people that have come through church, incredible talent. And if you take a look at a lot of the artists that are popular secular artists today, they got their start in church. That's where they honed their gifts and their talents. But I can't help but to think there's going to be a whole lot of Grammys that won't mean a whole lot in the kingdom to come. But there'll be people who help lead worship in a small church like this, or a big church down the street. Our church with a dirt floor in Haiti. And you know what? God's never going to forget that, because it blessed his people. Investing our time, our talent, and our treasure in eternity. The Sermon on the Mount is the manifesto for anti-world living. And we don't have time to go through the whole thing this morning. But if you think of the matrix, it's the way to break out of the matrix, to break out of the mold, to do things differently. Everybody's going this way. Sometimes you got to go against the current. And I know we talk about peer pressure. Oh, it's rough on young people. Yeah, it's rough on adults too. You know, if you ask most people why they dress the way they do, well, everybody else at work dresses like this. Sounds like peer pressure to me. So what is the New Testament? What is the Sermon on the Mount, this manifesto, talk about? It talks about prayer. How to tap into the unseen world? Prayer, fasting. How do you get past the stuff that we can see? You got to shut yourself off to just the stuff that you can see sometimes. That's what prayer and fasting does, so that we can see into the unseen world. And this whole area of finance, and I said it a couple weeks ago when we did It's a Wonderful Life, but man, that just really struck me, and I haven't forgotten it. On the wall of either the office or at the Bailey home, it says, the only stuff you can take with you is what you've given away. It's profound, simple. The only stuff that we can take to heaven is the stuff that we've given away. Jesus says, store up your treasure in heaven. You can do it, but the only way you do it is by giving it away. You can't get a safety deposit box for heaven. I'm going to put it here, and I'll open it up later. False. It doesn't work that way. Point number five. The kingdoms of this world rise and fall, but God's kingdom will never fall. And its true golden age is yet to come. Daniel chapter 2. It's right after Ezekiel in my Bible. In Daniel chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar has had this wild dream, and he wants someone to interpret it without telling him what the dream is. Now, I think I left one more thing down here that I would like. Daniel was written many centuries before the time of Christ, but it has some great insights for us into the time of Christ. So in Daniel chapter 2, verse 31, Daniel's prayed about it, he's fasted about it, he's like, oh, God showed me the dream. Otherwise, Nebuchadnezzar is going to kill them all. So it's a good thing he came up with an interpretation. But he had to not only have the interpretation, he had to know what the dream was. Verse 31, you looked, O king, and there before you stood a large statue, an enormous, dazzling statue, awesome in appearance. The head of the statue is made of pure gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of baked clay. While you were watching, a rock was cut, but not by human hands. It struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and smashed them. Then the iron and clay, the bronze, the silver, the gold were broken to pieces at the same time and became like chaff on the threshing floor in the summer. The wind swept them away without leaving a trace. But the rock that struck the statue became a huge mountain and filled the whole earth. Some of you are already ahead of me, but here comes the interpretation. This was the dream. And now we will interpret it to the king. You, O king, are the king of kings. The God of heaven has given you dominion and power and might and glory. In your hands he has placed mankind and the beasts of the field and the birds of the air. Wherever they live, he has made you ruler over them. You are the head of gold. After you, another kingdom will rise, inferior to yours. Next, a third kingdom, one of bronze, will rule over the whole earth. Finally, there will be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, for iron breaks and smashes everything. And as iron breaks things to pieces, so it will crush and break others. Just as you saw that the feet and toes were partly of baked clay and partly of iron, so this will be a divided kingdom. Yet it will have some of the strength of iron in it, even as you saw the iron mixed with clay. As the toes were partly iron and partly clay, so this kingdom will be partly strong and partly brittle. And just as you saw the iron mixed with the baked clay, so the people will be a mixture and will not remain united any more than iron mixes with clay. I want to pause at that point. Most any scholar, and it goes on to explain more in the book, he was the head of gold. The Medo-Persian Empire followed, and I have the dates here. That was in 539 BC. So this is before 539 BC. It goes on from there. The belly and thighs of bronze were the Greek and Macedonian Empire under Alexander the Great, who conquered the Medo-Persian Empire in 334 BC. And the final one, in 63 BC, the Romans overrode the Greeks. It's pretty clear that final empire is the Roman Empire. Now, why is all of this important? Because some of you heard that there was this rock, and this rock wasn't cut by human hands. And the rock struck the statue and became a huge mountain and filled the whole earth. And in verse 44, it says, in the time of those kings, meaning the Roman Empire, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it will itself endure forever. This is the meaning of the vision of the rock cut out of a mountain, but not by human hands. A rock that broke iron, bronze, clay, silver, and gold to pieces. Folks, that rock was Jesus. Hundreds and hundreds of years in advance, Daniel prophesied that during the Roman Empire, that a rock would come from heaven that would set up a kingdom that would transcend all the other kingdoms that ever existed. And I know that right now, because we are in the golden age, or at the tail end of the golden age, however you want to look at it, the United States of America, kingdoms rise and kingdoms fall. I can only guarantee you that any kingdom that rises sometime, time willing, will fall. Save one, God's kingdom. It will never fall. We have yet to see the golden age of the kingdom of heaven. That is yet to come. The point of all this is that God calls us to live for his invisible kingdom today. That is what faith is all about. If everyone could see it, folks, if people could see Jesus seated on the throne in his majesty, glory, and power, you know what? There'd be a lot more Christians. There would be. But God will not resort to coercion, nor power, nor force, because that is worldly. That's a worldly way to get people to follow. He has set up everything that he has so that we can follow him out of love, because God's kingdom, the oxygen of God's kingdom, is love. And Jesus said, this kingdom and everything about it, seek it first. Not second, not some of the time. Seek the invisible kingdom first. How will you invest your time, your talent, your treasure in this unseen world? Hebrews 11, it says that if anyone would come after God, he must first of all believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. Hebrews 11 tells us that the world, everything that is seen, was made out of that which is unseen, because there is a God who has this invisible kingdom, and this invisible kingdom will never end. That's real faith. Many of you have heard the story of Blondin. Many years ago, he was a tightrope walker. Not just a tightrope walker, I believe he could ride a bicycle on a tightrope or something. But he set up a tightrope across Niagara Falls. And he had a wheelbarrow. And he's going back and forth on this rope on the wheelbarrow. And the crowd is going nuts. They're chanting, Blondin! Blondin! The crowd's going crazy. And he comes back, he says, how many of you guys believe in me? We believe in you. You're awesome. No, really, who believes in me? We all believe in you. Who wants to sit in the wheelchair? Oh, I think he believes in you. This guy right over here, oh, I heard him. He was shouting the loudest. Nobody wanted to get in the wheelchair or the wheelbarrow. Why not? Because that's what real faith is. God calls us today to place our trust in an invisible kingdom and to invest in that in an increasing manner with increasing faith until our lives end or he returns. Let's pray. Lord, what a powerful reminder from your word that everything that we can see won't last. Everything that we can touch won't last. Lord, I believe you spoke to people in a number of areas today. One would be how important people are. Yes, we're important, but so is every other person on this planet. Every other person is an eternal being. And some of us this morning would say, Lord, I need to change. I need to change how I've been treating some people. Because you didn't create that person to be treated this way, and they're eternal. Lord, some of us this morning see some people around us as obstacles. And this morning, the values of your invisible kingdom are telling us that that's a person that we need to love. Because that's what your manifesto says, to even love enemies, to love people who think differently, who act differently, who speak differently. And then we can be like you. Lord, some of us this morning are challenged as to how we're investing our time, our talent, and our treasure. And this morning, we would have walked in saying, I have faith in you, God. But some of us have been convicted, not by my words, but by your spirit, that we're trusting more in the world we see than the one we can't. That we're investing more in the world we see than the one that we cannot see. And so some of us this morning, you're whispering not words of condemnation, but encouragement of how we can invest our time, our talent, our treasure in your eternal kingdom. Bless your people and may your word remain with us. We ask it in your name. I invite you to stand.